You can open up your Bibles actually to Ephesians chapter 5. We're back there today. But before we get into that section and that thought that Paul writes to the church, I want to remind you that today is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day that remembers the day that God poured out His Spirit on His children, on His sons and daughters. And we saw a very timid, a very disordered, a very, Jesus in the flesh, dependent for courage kind of church, all of a sudden be transformed when the Spirit of God poured out over on the church gathered, waiting and seeking Him, and gave them a courage and a conviction and a boldness to go out into the streets, go out into their world, and to preach the gospel, and more than just with words, to live the gospel, to lay down their lives, knowing that anything done in Christ's name is not in vain, and He brings life from death. They saw themselves as seeds that were dead and dry, and that they would be buried into the hearts of their neighbors and of their city, and from that seed being planted in by death, of them laying down their lives and letting go of the world, that through that planting of that seed, new life would happen, the resurrection life would happen, and you'd have people that would be born again and born to eternal life. That's what Pentecost remembers. And now, nearly 2,000 years later, we're reminded here in this day and in this age that things haven't changed. We still live in the same season. Jesus hasn't returned. And so while the early disciples, if you read in the beginning of Acts, they stood there looking up to the heavens as Jesus ascended, and they probably would have stayed there waiting for Him to return if it weren't for another messenger that came and said, "What are you doing waiting? Follow Jesus' instructions. Go to Jerusalem and wait for Him, because He will send you the Holy Spirit." And so they went and they sought the Lord and they waited on the Lord, and surprise, surprise, God was faithful and He poured out His Spirit on them. And we too, in our church today, we can often just be found twiddling our thumbs, waiting for God to move in some external type, form or fashion. "Lord, come, return now. Lord, do a good work over there in Myanmar," or whatever, and do all that kind of stuff, and wait for Him to do the external things, is looking for Him to do the work. Or we can seek and wait for the Spirit of God to be poured out on us and in us and through us, that we might go and do His work in His name, and that we might die to self following His example and see the kingdom come through our faith, through our sacrifice, through the power of His Spirit enabled in our lives as we walk out in faith and not just hear, but obey with our hands. So it's a reminder. Pentecost Sunday is a reminder of the boldness or grace that we have in the Spirit to be and do what He has asked for us to be and do. The will of your God. If any of you struggling hearing what God wants you to do with your life, the will of God for your life in Christ Jesus is to seek and wait for the Spirit's empowerment to quicken your mortal body and propel you into your world, that you might go and make disciples. If you don't know what the will of God is for your life, start doing that. Wait and seek on the Spirit's empowerment. Wait for Him to fill you and empower you and fill your heart and your mind and your hands with a conviction for a certain person or certain people, a certain neighbor, a certain coworker, and then go and make a disciple. However the Lord leads you, however that might look, it will come in all shapes and forms along the way. Now, as it relates to our study of women, I can't think, connecting this thought of Pentecost and the presence and gift of the Spirit, I can't think of any greater argument or reason for us to believe and practice a co-regent view of gender. Regent meaning somebody who rules under the authority of one, but rules over the authority with authority over others. Co-regent, men and women, co-ruling, co-reigning over creation. I can't think of a better argument or reason than the reality and the truth and the practice of Pentecost in our world here today. Because part of us, we live with this idea of the Old Testament. This idea that men are the priests and women aren't. Because that was true in the Old Testament. Men were the priests, and they were the ones that were ambassadors for God and spoke for God and led and bridged the people to God and to God's presence. But in light of Pentecost, in light of God's location, moving from a temple to Jesus, to his Spirit dwelling within his kids, both men and women, sons and daughters, in light of Pentecost, the idea that men and men alone are priests, to me, is quite laughable. Think about it. A priest is an ambassador, an intermediary between God and people. A priest represents God and leads people into the presence and worship of God. In the Old Testament, you not only had to be a man, but you also had to be, it was a birthright if you were born into the tribe of Levi. You had to be a Levite. You had to be a free, a Levite, and a male to be a priest on earth in the kingdom of God. But in the New Testament, you simply have to lay down your life and faith and give it to Jesus. Seek and wait for his Spirit's empowerment. You can be a Gentile and be a priest. Think about that from an Old Testament lens. You can be a Gentile and be a priest. You can be a slave and be a priest. Think about that from an old world context. You can be a woman and be a priest. Think about that from a patriarchal worldview and an Old Testament perspective. That is the radical nature of Pentecost. That is a radical step forward that Pentecost afforded both men and women as it relates to their purpose on the planet. That is why if you are a Christian woman, you are every bit a priest in your home as your husband is. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. That is significant. It's why we actually read, and I read this text, I think it was even last week, it was the end of last week's message, in Galatians 3, you don't have to turn there, but it will be on the screen. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that means we're being born again into a new family, not the old family and the old system, but the new family of Christ, and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Men and women who are born again into the family of Christ become a part of his royal family, become a part of the royal priesthood. If you are born again in Christ, you have a call and a position on this planet as a priest. And if a woman can be a priest, you think about the main three kind of leadership type structures that God has created and ordained in humanity. You have priest, you have king, and you have prophet. Christ was all three of those, priest, king, and prophet. And he calls his church to operate and to rule and reign in those same three ways as well, priest, king, and prophet. And I don't know about you, but between those three, I can't think of a more important or a higher calling than that of a priest. The business of kings and queens and of prophets would obviously be something that flows out of that as well. Here's where this gets, the rubber begins to meet the road, though, or where the struggle gets worked out. If men and women are to co-rule, get along, in making decisions together and then doing the work of those decisions together, given our history, given our fleshly desires and the chaos of the world and the pressures of the world, how on earth is that to look practically? Because the lazy, easy version of this is just to make one person the leader, give us a king, Lord, to rule and tell us how to live and how to do things so that we don't have to actually work things out in relationship and in love for one another and others. We often want the lazy version of leadership, where it's just clear cut and dried, and even if it's not perfect, I don't have to be the one helping to make the decision or owning the consequences or the responsibilities of walking those things out and whether or not it was the right decision or not. How can two mortal people, two people with the flesh that we are in, the fallen flesh that we are in, the fallen world in which we find ourselves, how can two mortal people, two very different people, men and women, male and female, how can they rule together? The tension is most easily seen and experienced and therefore learned and operated in the context of marriage. And so that's why we're going to look at Ephesians 5 a little bit this morning to begin walking out what this might look like. I'm actually going to begin Ephesians 5, verse 17. So you can throw it up on the screen there, Tom, please. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the key verse as it relates to relationships. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. But we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. We're not going to get too much into the nuance of the text, although I have spoken just a few weeks ago from this text and explained how there's lots of different theories about how to interpret this. Primarily, understanding how you interpret the word head and whether or not it means head cheese, okay, the big boss, the king of the castle. If it means that kind of an idea, which I don't think that it does, or if it means more this idea of source, that you can't have one without the other, that one is dependent on the other, and as we learn in other passages, in this passage as well, that it's vice versa as well. You can't have woman without man, and you can't have man without woman. They act as a source in that way, and dependence and life flows in and through that, and vice versa. But in order for men and women to co-rule together as one, two different people leading, is that even possible? Yes, it is. Our text is clear. Going to verse 18, if you look at that verse, the key to all of this is operating not on our own understanding or our own power or flesh, but operating in the Spirit's power, filling our lives with Him and His way for our lives. When you lead in your home and in your marriage, when you contribute to the decisions and the work of your marriage and of life, when you lead those decisions and that work by the power or desires of your flesh, it will lead to debauchery. Which means that bit by bit, it will destroy your life. I asked my kids in the car yesterday, do you guys know what debauchery means? Nope, no idea. And so I tried to explain it a little bit to them in one way, and then Ruby was satisfied with that. She's like, Dad, I got it. I know what it means. But Charlie's like, tell me more, Dad. And I said, it's like, because he likes graphic things and animals and stuff like that. I said, you know, like those YouTube videos where like a cow goes into a creek in somewhere in Africa and or South America or wherever, and there's like piranhas in there, and all of a sudden, like within a matter of a minute, that animal is dead, picked clean to the bone. I said, that's what debauchery is. It's choosing to surround yourselves in a pool of life, in a world or a worldview of life that everything that you do is according to what you think is good and right, but it actually eats away at you and whittles you down to nothing. That's what debauchery is. And that's what will happen in your marriage, in your lives personally, in our world, when we are led by the desires of our flesh, what we think is good and right. And so Paul, right off the bat here, is saying, do not live that way. Rather, live by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Live by your own Spirit's power. And guess what? He does the opposite of what piranhas do. He actually adds to your life. He builds your life. You come out of the water, so to speak, more alive, more whole, more strengthened, more nourished than before when you surround yourself and place yourself in life led by the Spirit. Verse 19, he continues again, how do men and women co-lead? Verse 19, in your speech and in your posture of your heart. Is it one of praise unto God, one of thanksgiving, one of singing songs that glorify God? Your speech and the posture of your heart, is it one of worship? Because when your life and your posture and your words are filled with the praises of God and the thanksgiving for what He has done and what He is doing and what He has yet to do, inevitably, not only is your heart or the eyes of your heart lifted off of yourself or off of the negative things about your spouse or your world, and now they are lifted to Christ. And then by you lifting your gaze and your countenance off of yourself and onto Christ, it's human nature for others to come alongside and lift their gaze too. You've all been there. It's an interesting dynamic about humanity. You know, if you went down on First Ave and all of a sudden just stood looking up, other people would come alongside and they would stand and they'd be trying to look at the angle and the twist or of your head. What on earth is he looking at? And if they don't see, they might even have the courage to say, what on earth are you doing? What on earth are you looking at? Well, in this sense, in a metaphorical sense, it's I'm looking at Jesus. My posture, my gaze is fixed as Jesus, and here's what I see. I'm thankful for this. I praise him for this. And all of a sudden now, in the lifting of our eyes, in the posture of our heart and the words of our mouths, bringing glory and praise to God, to Jesus, all of a sudden now others, bare minimum, are curious and encouraged to see what you see and take the posture and the position that you have to see what you have and see what you see and have what you have. How can men, women co-lead together? Verse 20, as both parties lift their gaze to Jesus, they see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we find our example and our method, our practice, our strength even, to let go of our selfish desires and serve one another. And that is literally the key, the only key needed for successful marriage, for a successful partnership between men and women, male and female in society at every single level, every social arena. That is the key to success for men and women co-laboring, co-ruling, co-regents together, is this, that each party, and we can just get that from those first few verses, that each party would, regardless of the other's actions, that's the real hard part, that each party, regardless of the other's actions, would not give in to the desires of their flesh, but be empowered by the Spirit of God to live a life of praise, offer words that glorify and point to Jesus, to thank Jesus for what he's done, and then in seeing Jesus through the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and the work of praise and thanksgiving, of looking to him, then serve one another as Christ served them. You want to have the most amazing marriage, the most amazing relationships with others, serve them as Christ served you. If you lack the power and the knowledge of how to do that, you just keep reversing those steps. You thank the Lord. You praise him for who he is and what he's done. You ask him that you see, and as you praise him and worship him, you'll see the discrepancy between his holiness and righteousness and his good motives and his goodness and kindness, his patience and long-suffering, and you see your insufficiency, and you'll cry out to God, Lord, I cannot do this in my own strength, my own will. I need your Spirit to fill me and empower me to do what my mortal flesh and my mortal thinking cannot come up with and cannot exercise in this life and in this relationship. But it's hard for that to happen, impossible for that to happen, for men and women to work together. For men and women, for a man, the king of his castle, so to speak, to share the throne. It's hard to share the throne when you haven't surrendered it to your true king. That's the key to all of this. When you've surrendered the throne of your life to the rightful ruler of your life, the rightful owner of your life, Jesus, all of a sudden now, sharing the throne got a whole lot easier. Any conflict in marriage or any relationship for that matter ultimately stems from one or both parties usurping the throne of their life. Now I'm going to dive into this a little bit more because some Christians believe that men carry the sole authority in a marriage and family. And we believe, reading all of Scripture and understanding it in a greater context, we believe that authority is Christ's and Christ's alone, and that by nature of his Spirit dwelling within both men and women, activating and empowering a Christ-centered expression of gender, discern together, work together, to discover and employ the will of God for their home, for their relationship, and for their place in this world. I was reading a chapter a couple weeks ago from a book called Discovering Biblical Equality. It's written by a number of different people, but in there, there's this one section from a chapter written by the Balswicks. You can throw it up on the screen there, Tom. Thank you. I'm going to read this from that. They're writing on the topic of authority and power in marriage and how this could possibly begin to understand the dynamics at play of how this could work. They write this: authority must be understood in terms of power, of how power is defined and used in each unique relationship. Power is the ability to influence. Spousal power can either be achieved or ascribed to major different ways of achieving power, achieved or ascribed. Achieved power is based on personal resources that are valued, or you could even insert needed, by both spouses. Each spouse has personal and relational qualities, such as emotional stability, wisdom, compassion, spirituality, knowledge, relational sensitivity, that have significant influence in the relationship and are valued by the other spouse. The greater one's resources, the greater the potential influence or power in the relationship. That's achieved power. And now we'll jump to, in contrast, ascribed power comes with position. In a patriarchal system, the husband has the power over the wife simply because he is a male. This is a position of power that is culturally endowed solely by virtue of gender. He has certain rights and privileges that go along with the position. He hasn't had to earn it or prove it. It is a given. In fact, he can do what he likes, even if it's selfish. His wife may resent him because she is at his mercy, but she succumbs nonetheless. Ascribed power can also be thought of as contingency power, for it is dependent on both the husband's and wife's acceptance of the belief system that aligns power to the husband. A certain amount of power may also be ascribed to the woman in the role of mother or wife. She has power over her children or even over her husband in certain situations. We're going to actually walk, we don't have time to really dive in too much to that today, but we're going to walk over the next few weeks actually the implications of both of those ways of achieving and practicing power in a relationship and flesh out even more as it relates to men and women co-laboring and co-ruling together in their home and in this world. They actually go on, though, to describe in this chapter the way that some people approach marriage and struggle with this power imbalance or trying to seek a power balance in their home. They use the analogy more from the perspective of like you can buy a stock in a company. And if you've watched Dragon Dens or shows similar to that or just know about corporations and shares and things like that, then obviously you know that if you own 51% of the shares, then you control the balance of power. And ultimately, whatever your decision is, will be the final decision and the one that becomes legal and official and practiced by that corporation. And what a lot of couples do, thinking through a patriarchal lens and figuring out how to make decisions and things like that, and the flesh, and when there's bad decisions that are in the mix and all that kind of stuff, or your husband's a jerk or leading your family in a wrong way or those kinds of things, there becomes this idea that there is only 100 shares in the company and your husband owns 51 of them. He has the deciding vote in the matter. And when it comes to decisions that are tragic or horrible, all of a sudden now you have the situation where the woman is trying to spend all of her energy trying to gain that extra 1% so that the family does not head down this horrific path that she sees as horrific. Now, in this chapter that I was referring to from this book, they ask Christians to consider a different way to approach power or influence in a relationship. And they would say that both from Ephesians 5 and through other texts and the way of Christ, that a husband and wife, male and female, aren't to be constantly trying to battle, whether aggressively or passive-aggressively, whether by coercion or manipulation, for power or influence in a decision or the direction of a family, fighting for, spend all of their energy, all of their strength, battling for that 1%. Rather, there's a whole other approach to see two different corporations, male and female, husband and wife, both able to live 100% of their life, both able to then leverage the strengths of their life towards the weaknesses of the other and to model and to walk out a life that way. And I use this analogy of shares or stocks in a company or business this way because the only way that that actually works, using that imagery, is when we remove ourselves as the CEO. The only way co-leadership will ever work in this world or in your home, in your marriage, will actually work is if both parties remove themselves as CEO. Submit themselves to the greater vision of the true CEO, that is Jesus, and see, perhaps for the first time, that the profits of that company or that corporation are not meant for personal gain, personal power and acquisition of wealth and isolating from others, but rather the exact opposite, that profits are intended to be a blessing both to God and to others, both to God and to humanity. Imagine, using that analogy, imagine if we all ran our personal lives and our marriages and our homes less like a greedy corporation and more like a nonprofit. Can you imagine that? If you led your life not like a greedy corporation but a nonprofit. Can you imagine if you entered or approached your marriage not like a greedy corporation, but as a nonprofit? Can you imagine if you entered your workplace, a place of profit most likely, not as a greedy corporation? How much can I get out of my boss, my coworkers, my employees, for my own success and my own welfare, my own gain? But can you imagine if you entered your workplace as a nonprofit? It's the way of Christ. It's the way of the gospel. And that is precisely, by the way, the whole meaning, the whole application of this long chunk in Ephesians 5 on marriage and on husbands and wives and men relating to one another and working alongside one another in light of the gospel. That is precisely the whole reality of the gospel. That is the ministry of Jesus. That Jesus did not keep the riches and profits of heaven unto himself. He didn't say, sucks to be you down there, and Lord, you should see what it's like with here with my Father and the Spirit. Things are good. Profits are up. I am comfortable. I am living large. I am isolated from the muck and the mess of you people on this planet. What did Jesus do with the riches of heaven? Did he use them to isolate himself from us and the mess that we've created? Or, some people think, did he use them to lord them over us and coerce us into obedience and compliance to his will? No, he didn't do either of those things. He could have enforced this idea of ascribed power. I'm the man, you will obey me. I am God, you will obey me. And yet Jesus did not do that. He went a much different way. He went the non-profit or profit-sharing way. He went the achieved way. I will not force your will into compliance with mine simply because I am God and I could do that if I wanted. But it is not in his character to act like that. Rather, he expressed his character in the way that Christ came and died and rose again. And he earns that influence in our lives. When we look to the cross, when we look to the resurrection, when we look to his ascension where he is ruling and reigning and interceding on our behalf as our high priest, we look to him and we willingly give him the power. We willingly give him the authority. We willingly give him full and complete influence on our every decision in our life. That is the way of Christ. That is the ministry of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel. He did not keep the riches and profits of heaven unto himself or lord them over us into subservience, but rather he emptied himself, poured all of himself, all of his profits, into a failed business venture, a bankrupt business venture known as humanity. He invested all that he was and had into the business of humanity, took on the mess, the debt, the bankruptcy, the dysfunction that humanity had made of the business of the venture, and was not only able to pay our debt with the riches of heaven, the purity of his blood that was spilled for us, but earn in his resurrection an eternal profit that he didn't keep for himself, but gives freely to those who want in to his corporation, to own in his shares of life. The riches of eternal life. What are the dividends of Christ, of selling our stock in the world and buying and investing our lives in the things of heaven, the things of Christ? We inherit, we receive our dividends of Christ. They are eternal life, the riches of eternal life. They are in the interim between that new earth coming and the old earth going. It is the gift of his very Spirit, the riches of his Spirit dwelling within us, empowering us into the venture that he has called us to participate in for all of eternity. And we all have equal access and right to the resource of Jesus and the Spirit, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women. No longer is the system where men have the profit share or the stock certificate for the family, and the wife humbly comes to the man and says, Can I have $20 to buy bread for the family this week? It's not like that in Christ's kingdom. We all have equal access to God. The hierarchy of priests and kings and prophets and only some people being elevated to be a spokesperson or a representative or a ruler of God are over in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. We all have equal access into Christ. When you confess him as your Savior, you go into the waters of baptism, you are born again. And you are born again into a new family. You are now a priest or a priestess. You are now a king or a queen. You are now a prophet or prophetess, exercising the position and the gift that he has placed you on and placed in you as a child of his, in his family, in his royal family. And so that changes the way that we see our gender working out in the different social stratospheres of life, of politics, of home, and family, in marriage, in the general practice in the workplace between men and women. Salvation, this is what this process is a process of letting go. This is how this comes about, letting go of this world and a walking into His world. It's available to anybody. It costs us nothing. It simply requires us letting go, burning up our old shares in the old business, in the old world, and receiving, I guess by a gift, the new shares of the new business. A letting go of this world and a walking into a new world, His. A letting go of the world's way and a walking into of His way, of Christ's way. And that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is the process of selling our shares, that of which we've invested in our own life, in our own world, our own earth, or old earth, and receiving the shares in which Christ has purchased for us, in which we find the dividends of life and a blessing both for us and for others. Gender and marriage, when lived by faith in Jesus, go from a self-serving enterprise that leads to dysfunction and disrepair to a life-sharing enterprise that leads to order and organization and efficiency and productivity, all summarized in one word, flourishing. When a man and a woman submitted to Christ out of reverence or love for Christ, submit to one another, a beautiful thing happens. The realities and the fruitfulness of the gospel goes to work. As men and women no longer fight for control, fight for their own rights and freedoms, but they let those go in love of Christ and submit to one another. The most practical step that you can take towards leading together as one, it's a critical step, because it can't happen without this, by the way, is to seek and receive all that Jesus has for you, for His way leads to oneness with Him and others. Can you imagine what a witness we would be, we can be, when we live out our marriages and our relationships, not with the motive of what can I get out of you, but what can I give to you that God has given to me? And if your spouse doesn't follow Jesus, or maybe they do in lip service but not in practice, it doesn't change. Your mission does not change. It does become more difficult when you have two people pulling together in the same direction. Of course, that is more that is easier and more effective. But regardless of your spouse, it does not change your activity and what you are to do. As it says in Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, you can't control other people. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Like I mentioned before, over the next few weeks, I'm actually going to begin breaking down even more of the practical realities and implications, both negative and positive, for either doing it God's way or doing it the patriarchal or fallen or Old Testament way. And we'll look at some of the more practical ways that this gets walked out. But the first step and the sustaining reality will always be this: that when your treasure is in Christ, you will stop mining or exploiting your spouse. When your treasure is in Christ, you will stop mining or exploiting your spouse. And when your treasure is in Christ, you will have the security and wealth to give what you have away. You don't worry about the repercussions, the loss, the insecurity, the deficit that you will incur as a result of laying down your life, because you know that in heaven there's more where that came from. And even if it doesn't come out paying in profits in all the physical and emotional and pleasurable ways that our flesh and our world loves, it will come back. There will, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of new life, of better life, and all that means, not just for on a chronological perspective or timeline, but a personal posture or composition, it'll all come back to play. It will be worth it. It will pay off in the long run and oftentimes in the short run as well. When your treasure is in Christ, you have the security and wealth to give what you have away. And so my encouragement, my hope for us today and this week is that as individuals, as a marriage, if you're both believers, is that you would seek out and wait for Christ to give you the most practical treasure for this season, the gift of Himself, the gift of His Spirit. Like I mentioned in the beginning, it's Pentecost Sunday. And like the disciples did back then, we are to do today, we are to seek and wait for the Spirit's empowerment in our lives, in every arena of our life. If we're a parent, as a mom or a dad, if we're married, as a husband or wife, if we're an employee, as an employee and co-worker, in every area of life, we are to seek and wait on the Spirit of the Lord to fill and empower us. And that's not always convenient. I've got so many things to do, Lord. Can you fill me now? You know, it's not always convenient. We just oftentimes want it instantaneously. And when, not all the time, but sometimes, the Lord has a lot more He wants to give to us in the waiting as well. That we would be a people that would patiently, yet eagerly and persistently seek and wait on the Lord for His Spirit's empowerment in our lives. That we might not do the things of this world apart from His instruction to do so, apart from His power to do so. Because we can go through this life living on our own power and doing all our marriage on our own power and our parenting on our own power, and yet in that whole process, all the while trying to please our flesh and please God at the same time, and you can't do both. And you need the Spirit's power to do all of this. It is the critical component to this actually being possible. To seek and wait on Christ. To seek and wait on the gift of Christ in the form of His Spirit, dwelling not only within you, but filling you, overflowing in your life, empowering you for the work and the day and the week ahead. So again, I ask of you, my hope is for you, that you will take time to seek Him, to be persistent in prayer, to fast, to wait, for to be uncomfortable and inconvenient, to bump in the priority of other things, and to wait for Him to fill you, to empower you for the day. And I don't know what that will look like for you. It's different from all of us. The first time I was filled with the Spirit of God is when I was 14 years old. And I was talking about it with a couple of my friends. We were building forts or throwing spears at each other in the woods. And for whatever reason, the conversation went from how to skin a cat or a dog or something like that to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and gifts of speaking in tongues. And I don't know, but for me, it was just as we left playing, with friends, I was walking home, and I just, in the wilderness, the middle of the woods, I just asked the Lord, if this is real and of you, would you fill me with your Spirit here and now? And just like that, He did. And I began as a 14-year-old to walk the rest of the way home, speaking in tongues, never done that before, kind of weirded me out. But I knew it was of God, and it wasn't crazy and sensational or over-emotional. It was just a beautiful thing, and it was filled with peace and with strength and with clarity. And it was the beginning, a slow beginning, I'll give you, because as a stubborn 14-year-old, I wasn't really too crazy about, giving my life to God. You're torn with what you want to do with your life. And it took a couple years before I began, slowly but surely, begin taking my eyes off of myself and looking to say, hey, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? And surprise, surprise, with that came other gifts. Gifts of leadership, gifts of influence, gifts of prophecy, gifts of service and of sacrifice, gifts of administration that His Spirit gave to me to do the will that He had for my life to be done. And the same is true, the same is available for each and every one of us. In all of our different stations and walks and calls of life, the gift of the Spirit is available for us when we ask, when we seek Him, when we wait on Him to fill us and empower us. And as it relates to gender, as it relates to marriage and the roles and leading and living out the lives that he's called us to live and lead, that's needed more than ever. You can't do the will of God apart from the empowerment of his Spirit. It's impossible. Let's pray. Ron, you guys can come up and we'll close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you lead the way for us, that you set the example, that you're not a God that dictates sacrifice from a throne, but you stepped down from your throne and you sacrificed first for us, Lord, and it is your kindness in that that leads us to repentance. It is that you came to serve and not be served that we are inspired to go and do likewise. It is that you bore a cross for our sins that we are now inspired to go and bear our cross for our spouse, for our neighbors, for our world. And Lord, you knew that without your presence here in the flesh, that we would not do a very good job of that, that we would probably be filled with doubt and filled with fear and filled with giving in to our flesh. And so you gave us your very Spirit, your very presence to fill and empower us towards the life that you have called us to live. And so, Lord, as a church, both now, today, and in the week to come, would we make space in our schedule and in our hearts and in our thinking that we would not be closed-minded to what things are to look like or closed-hearted to you opening up our lives? And would we seek and wait on you to fill us with your Spirit? That we might have your mind and your heart, your strength and power for the tasks at hand, Lord. Bless us today, Lord, as we, in this way, as we leave this place. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for your many mercies, for your extended patience, and yet your never-ending persistence to get us to the place that you have for us. Let us stand now and worship you, praise you, Lord, and see you through this song, and give our lives to the seeking and waiting and going in your Spirit's power. Amen. You can stand and we'll close.